Good morning, Bereans. Glad you're here this morning. We are in, probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Romans 8, 1 through 4. This is just a tremendous text. And what's really interesting is in the Lord's Supper this morning, David's message for the Lord's Supper really kind of went along with what I want to introduce here, this idea of thankfulness and gratitude because of what we have in Christ. You know, we live in turbulent times. I mean, the world's economy is shaky at best. And, you know, if you watch the news, it's depressing. My wife always gets up and walks away when I watch the news. It's too depressing. You know, the home market's getting worse. More people are losing their jobs. I mean, it's just, you know, it's tough. I believe that America's still in a recession. I don't know that we ever pulled out. They're talking about double dip. I don't know all that stuff, but I know that things, you know, I talk to a lot of business owners and things are tough. But, you know, even with everything that's going on, we certainly do not lack for things to be thankful for in this country. I mean, we really don't. I mean, we just have so much. We've truly been blessed by God. I mean, what if we didn't have all that we do in this country, though? Could you still be thankful? Let's say you didn't have your health. And that's an important thing to have. What if you were very sick? Could you still be thankful? Things buzzing up here. What if you were not financially blessed? Could you be thankful in poverty? What if you didn't have a family or friends? Could you be alone and still be thankful? What if you didn't have your freedom? I mean, what if it comes to the point where we're in prison for what we believe? Can you still be thankful? You know, maybe you feel you can't even answer these questions because you're not sure how you would respond in difficult circumstances. I think that we should be able to answer all these questions in the affirmative. I mean, if you are a Christian, you should be able to be thankful in any and every situation because we have eternal life. We are immortal because of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have that, I mean, really, what else do we need? You know, really, it wouldn't matter how bad things got here for us on earth. We're immortal. This life is temporary. And we will live forever. I want you to look this morning at an attitude that I think is an attitude we all should have. It's expressed by Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 3. You know, he's dealing with God's judgment on the nation, and he's just like kind of upset. Why don't you judge it? Why you let these people get away with this stuff, God? And then God says, well, don't worry, I'm going to judge him. And then he's like, God, how can you do that? And so he just kind of takes a step back and focuses, and here's his response. And remember, he's not living in America. This is an agricultural, you know, country, that an agricultural situation that he's in. So he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive shall fail, and the fields produce no food. And that's their job. That's everything for them, okay? Though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on high places. So Habakkuk describes the worst case scenario he can think of. Total economic collapse. His world comes crashing down around him. He says he will rejoice in the Lord. Can you say that? You know, you should be able to. And you should be able to if you understand your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look with me at our text for today, which is, I think, one of the most comforting, encouraging verses of Scripture. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Therefore, he starts out with, this always links us to what has already gone before us. So what he is saying now is something that is related to something he has said. In other words, this is all connected. Again, these chapter divisions sometimes throw us off. Well, how far back do we go? Oh, of course, the commentators are all arguing about this. What is he going back to? Some say this goes back to 7:6. It says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. That would kind of fit. I think the problem here is it doesn't go back far enough. And I think if we just go back to 7:6, then he's still dealing, remember, he's dealing with the Jews in that text. All right? So when he gets to Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to who? To the Jews? I think it goes beyond that. I think this text goes back to the Adam-Christ contrast that we saw in 5:12 through 21. Because the condemnation that was imposed there is done away with in our text. And we'll look at that in a moment. But I want you to remember that many see chapters 6, 7, and 8 as dealing with the subject of sanctification or personal growth in holiness. And I've said over and over, I don't think that's the issue at all. I see the context from 5:20, where he brings in the law, through 8:11, as being dealing with these Jewish believers as far as the law goes and what the impact of the law has and how they are to relate to the law. In 6:1, Paul's objector is asking, shall we stay under the law so that sin will increase and grace will increase? And Romans 7 shows us Israel's failure to obey the law. They desired to keep it, but they continually failed to do so. One thing that really stands out in chapter 8 is the number of times that the Spirit is mentioned. The term Spirit, whether it refer to Holy Spirit or human spirit, just the term Spirit, is mentioned only 5 times in the preceding 7 chapters. And I think maybe 1 or 2 of them deal with the Holy Spirit. And once in chapter 7. But when we turn to chapter 8, we have the Holy Spirit mentioned about 21 times. This chapter contains the greatest concentration of references to the Holy Spirit in all the New Testament. It's an average of 1 almost every 2 verses. So as we come to chapter 8, real things are changing now. The Holy Spirit is being introduced, and this makes a whole big deal, okay? He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, reading this in the original text, the emphasis rests on the word no. There is now no condemnation. That's the emphatic word in the Greek text here. And the Greek word that Paul uses here for condemnation is katakrima. Katakrina is a normal word for condemnation, but katakrima that he uses here is only used 3 times in Scripture. All of them by Paul, all of them in Romans. We've already seen 2 of them. So let's go back to chapter 5. And that's why I think this text takes us back to 5. In 5, we see the fall of man, and we see why man fell. It's because of Adam. We see because of that, this is the result. All right, the gift, he says, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression. That's the judgment that came because of Adam's sin, or transgression. And transgression and sin, there's a little difference here. There's a different nuance in Scripture. When you see the word transgression, transgression is the idea of, you know, here's a line, don't step over it, and you step over it. That's a transgression. God said, don't eat of the tree. He ate of it. Sin is a little bit different. Sin is missing the mark. All right? So judgment arose from this transgression. We see here that Adam's sin brought judgment. This is the Greek word krima, a sentence, or a decision on the part of the judge. And this sentence from the judge resulted in condemnation. He says, resulting in katakrima. Now, katakrima is defined by Souter in his lexicon as the punishment following the sentence. It's in a passive formation in the Greek, and it's not likely to refer to the sentence as an edict from the judge, but rather the punishment. Adam's sin is imputed to all. This is condemnation. You know, and I think we could see the idea of condemnation here. I think we could put the words spiritual death or separation from God in there for condemnation. Judgment arose from one transgression resulting in spiritual death. That's the idea of katakrima. It's the sentence. It's spiritual death. But on the other hand, he said, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Look at 5:18. He says, so then, as through one transgression, that's Adam's, there resulted condemnation, spiritual death to all men. Again, in this verse, we see the same idea. Adam's transgression results in condemnation, katakrima, again, the second use of it, which is spiritual death. So when Adam sinned, he sinned as our federal head or representative. We went all over this in chapter 5. Adam's sin is imputed to the account of every single individual in Adam's race. Everyone is born spiritually dead, separated from God because of Adam. His act was a representative act. And you and I, as being represented by our federal head, participated in Adam's sin. Romans 5, 12 through 21 is a comparison of two men, Adam and Christ. And the comparison is very simple. There are two men, each performed a single act that brought forth a single result, and the result is experienced by every member of their respective races. In Adam, there is nothing but death and hopelessness. In Christ, there is life, for He has brought His people out from under the rule and authority of sin and the death. People, I want you to understand this. There will never be, in the life of a believer, spiritual death. Never. Now, there will be chastening, there will be discipline, but there will never be separation from God, spiritual death, because we are in Christ. And that's, there is no condemnation, there is no spiritual death, there is no separation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, there's parameters to that, and the parameters are, though, who are those who can claim the no condemnation? Who can say that? Well, he says it's those who are in Christ Jesus. They have life. Some are in Him, and some are not. And Paul assumes this everywhere in his writing. There are those in Christ, and there are those outside. Paul is not a universalist. He says explicitly in Romans 9:3 that with grief, there are those who are accursed, separated from Christ. So the no condemnation, the spiritual life, is only to those who are in Christ. We see this in Matthew 25, that there are sheep and there are goats. He says, and He will put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on the right, that's the sheep, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the sheep are on His right, and those on the right are invited to eternal life. They get eternal life. But the goats get eternal death. Look what He says in verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, referring to the goats. But the righteous into life eternal. So people, the Bible does not teach universalism, that Jesus died for everybody. And let me tell you why. This is what the Bible teaches. This is not what the church teaches, but this is what the Bible teaches. Jesus doesn't love, and He didn't die for everybody. Now, you say that today, and people go crazy. How dare you? God loves everybody. That's kind of like a mantra of the church today, that God loves everybody. Well, where's that at in the Bible? Have you ever read the First Testament? There was a special group that God chose to be His people. Israel. What about the rest of the world? Killed them, slaughtered them, put them, you know, wiped them out. Well, that's, you know, that's okay though, because God chose a group of people, the Israelites, but He can't choose individuals. Well, let me tell you something about groups. They're made up of individuals, okay? And God, you know, this idea that God loves everybody is not taught in the Scripture. You're not going to, other than John 3:16, which a mistranslation of that, people say, see, it says God loves the world. It does say that. It doesn't say He loves every single individual in the world. He loves the world, which means He's talking to a Jew. And says, when He says, I love the world, it say, I love more than you Jews. I'm going out to the other nations. So God loves the world. Other than that reference in the Gospels, you're not going to find in the Gospels where it says God loves everybody. You know, in the book of Acts, the apostles are going around preaching. You won't find one apostle that says, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You're not going to find that. You're not going to find the love of God mentioned in the book of Acts. That wasn't their message. Because they didn't know until people responded to the Gospel if God loved them or not. It's when you get to the book of Romans in 5:8, it says, but God demonstrated His love toward us. Who's us? Believers. He demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is demonstrated toward His children. Now, I think that if you're an Arminian, I really believe the logical conclusion of Arminianism believes God died for everybody, He loves everybody. If that's true, everybody should be saved. I think universalism is the logical outcome of Arminianism. But I'm not an Arminian, okay? I would lean a little bit more to the Calvinistic side, okay? And I just don't think the Bible teaches God loves everybody. His love is selective. So universalism is out, and it's only life, no condemnation, is only for those in Christ Jesus. And when a man or a woman believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're placed into the body of Christ. That's their position. And being in Him, they now are free from eternal judgment because the penalty has been paid. That is so important, people. God didn't just say, I'm going to overlook your sin because I like you. No, the penalty was paid by another. The Lord Jesus Christ came and He bore the judgment. And because our penalty has been paid, it's impossible for that penalty to be laid on us. It's paid. And I'm righteous. And I have a right to be there. Not because of me, but somebody else paid the penalty for me. See, if you're in Christ, what happened to Him happened to you. Union with Adam, the first man, led to our condemnation or death, and union with Christ, the second Adam, secured our righteousness or our life. And this is the idea of our union with Him. He's our representative. And this is the heart of Pauline theology. Being in Christ is what brings us all these benefits. Now, there is a textual problem in this verse. I gave you that as homework last week. Anybody do your homework and find out what the textual... Actually, there's a couple, but there's a main one here in this verse. You notice I'm using the New King James here? I don't normally use the New King James. I use the New American Standard. But the New King James, the King James, has a phrase in here that's not found anywhere else, all right? So if you have the NIV or the New American Standard, you're going to see that this phrase, who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, that's not in there, all right? It's just not in the text. Let's put the New American Standard up there. That's it, okay? That's all it has. So, you know, if you're reading different translations and you're scratching your head and you're saying, whoop, something's missing there. All right, now we got to figure out, should it be missing? Should it be there? Is the phrase, if the phrase is in this text, then we have to ask ourselves this question. Is our not being condemned a result of our daily walk? You know, all of a sudden, this verse is not real comforting. You're putting the emphasis on me. So, you know, I mean, if there's no condemnation of those in Christ, yes, I rejoice in that. And you add a qualifier, who don't walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now I'm like, wait a second. Is my condemnation or not dependent on my walk? Well, how do we deal with this? I mean, which translation is right? Is the New American Standard right? Is the King James right? Should we just pick the one we like the best? Yeah, that's the idea. That's what most people do. I like this one. I'll pick this one. All right? Let's pick the one that fits our theology the best, right? Well, modern translations are based on the additions to the Greek text and go back to the theories of Westcott and Hort, which wound up producing a text that's more like the manuscript that we've recovered from ancient Egypt than like the majority of the surviving manuscripts, many of which are much later. And discussions, even back in Hort's day and since, have been over whether the Egyptian manuscripts represent a closer approximation to the original text or whether the majority manuscripts do that. And the majority texts have the phrase, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. A very large majority of the manuscripts contain these words. So the majority of texts have the phrase, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, in them. But I believe that the Scriptures teach that our justification is unconditional, so how do we deal with that phrase? Well, I'm sure you'd all admit, if not being condemned is based on our walk, then we're all in trouble. Yet the better manuscripts, I think, have that phrase in them, so what do we do? Well, the problem really lies in our understanding of who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, most Christians would define walking after the flesh as doing bad things, doing sinful things. In other words, you're not condemned as long as you live right. Oh, I don't like that at all. Okay, that's just, you know, that's not good. I think if we understand how Paul used the words, and hopefully by now you have a clue as to how Paul used these words, all right? But let's look at some references just to make sure we're on the same page. In verse 8 of this chapter, he says, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Is Paul talking about Christians here who are doing sinful things? Or is he talking about unbelievers? See, there's a vast difference. I'm sure you'd agree. Well, let's look at how Paul uses this phrase in some other places. Let's look at Galatians 4. In verses 21 through 31, Paul speaks about the births of Ishmael and Isaac, and he gives us an analogy here. Verse 23, "But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh," there's our terms, "and the son of the free woman through the promise." All right, so Ishmael had fleshly parents, right? Hagar and Abraham. But didn't Isaac also have fleshly parents? Sarah and Abraham, right? Still had. So how does that fit? So it's clear here that Paul uses flesh in a sense other than biological. They both had biological parents. They were both born of physical parents and a physical birth. So what does he mean that Ishmael was born after the flesh? Well, look at verse 29. He says, "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh," again, "persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." When these two verses are viewed together, you can see that Paul is saying that Isaac was born by promise according to the Spirit. Ishmael was not born by promise of the Spirit. Ishmael was born only after the flesh. And the word flesh cannot mean biological process. It can mean evil acts. So we see that when Paul uses this, and if we look at another verse, let's look at verse 24. Paul says, "This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants." The women, he says, represent, in this parable, represent two different covenants. So he is saying that the story that comes from Genesis here, the account actually is speaking about the two covenants of God. So Hagar and Sarah represent the old and new covenants. So being born after the flesh or after the Spirit doesn't refer to differences in their physicalness or their births or to the sinful things per se, but to two covenants. Paul's purpose in the allegory of the two covenants is to show that God's promise to Israel through Christ could not be received in the old covenant age. Jews under the law were the children of the flesh. They were children of the bondwoman. I encourage you to read through this whole text here in Genesis 4 and just get the flavor of it. He says, "One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves." Under that old covenant is slavery, is bondage. Then he talks about the Jerusalem that is above, referring to the new covenant. The old covenant couldn't give freedom by reason of weakness of the flesh. So in Paul's view, flesh and spirit fall into redemptive historical categories, serving to elucidate the contrasting nature of the two covenant ages. Now, please understand this, and I've said it many, many times. When you see the word flesh, sarx is the Greek word, in the text, you have to try to figure out what he's saying. He used it in a lot of different ways. So you have to understand by the context, how is he using sarx? See, seeking to live by the law really boils down to seeking life independent of God, which is the basic sin of Adam. To walk after the flesh is to seek life in terms of what man can accomplish for himself. That's walking after the flesh. That's a nice ringtone. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Look at this text. You're familiar with this text, but are we understanding what he's saying? He says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he's going to also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, if we take flesh here to refer to a sinful life, then sowing to the Spirit would mean living a holy life. This would mean that everlasting life is a product of living right. That would be salvation by works. We know that's not what the Bible teaches. So sowing to the flesh is seeking to live under that old covenant. And sowing to the Spirit is living under the new covenant. It's trusting in the Lord Jesus as Messiah. So the phrase, "who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit," is not a qualifying phrase. He's not saying, this is This is who gets in. This is who's not condemned. It's, you know, those who live this way. It's not a qualifying phrase. It's a descriptive phrase. He is just saying, this is what a Christian is. It's who those who are in Christ. Then he says, let me tell you, those who are in Christ are the ones who don't walk according to the law. They're not trying to live life under that old covenant. They're living according to the Spirit in the new covenant age. Huge difference. Because as long as they were living under the old covenant, there was condemnation. There was bondage. A Christian is one who does not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Notice Paul's definition. He does this in Philippians. Philippians 3:3, he says, for we are the true circumcision. Now, circumcision is a designation for Israel, okay? That was the big deal to them. They were called the circumcision. Who worship, he said, well, we're the true circumcision, not them. We're the true circumcision, Christians. Watch what he says, who worship God in the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. We're not living under that old covenant. We're not putting confidence in that covenant. To walk after the flesh is to seek to live under the law. See, the Jews placed all their confidence in their possession of Torah, that they were physically descended from Abraham, that they had a mark of circumcision, that they physically performed the ceremonies, and they outward did the duties and traditions of the law. Their confidence was in that. He said, no, no, we're the true circumcision believers. We worship in the Spirit. To place one's confidence in anything outside of Christ is to have confidence in the flesh. And to walk in the Spirit is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ in His finished work on Calvary. All right, back to our text. Romans 8:2 gives us the reason for no condemnation when walking in the Spirit. The first word here is for. It's gar, which he's explaining, okay, for the law, and he's explaining. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the sin and of the death. Now, I added the definite articles there because the New American Standard doesn't have them. But again, it's the sin. He set you free from the law of the sin. We know what that is. It goes back to 5:12. Now, commenting on this verse, John Piper writes this. Verse 1 is a declaration of no condemnation. Verse 2 is a description of practical transformation. That's what I said earlier. Many commentators see this as dealing with sanctification. All right? By practical transformation, that's what he means, sanctification. He means living a holy life. So he's saying that verse 1 tells us we have no condemnation, but verse 2 is a description of those who don't. They're doing the right thing, okay, basically. This is not what the verse is talking about. Paul, again, says, for gar. He's giving the reason why there's no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, the commentators argue about this now. Again, Paul uses law, and they're saying, what does he mean by law? Again, they're trying. Most want to say he means the principle of the Spirit. Paul's using Torah all the way through, and I think he's still using Torah. This is Torah of the Spirit. This introduces us to a new facet of Torah. This is new covenant Torah. Listen to what N.T. Wright says. I agree with this quote. He says, speaking, I have to tell you that so you don't get confused on the ones I don't disagree with, the ones I do, just so you'll know. I mean, you have to agree with it. But he says, speaking of Torah, after all, was a thoroughly Jewish way of speaking of God's saving action. So to the Jews, that was Torah, was salvation. Though Paul has spoken with eloquent passion of the ways in which Torah locks the door on those who are imprisoned within Adamic humanity, he has never forgotten its promise of life. Remember, the Torah promised life. He says he can therefore speak with deliberate but comprehensive paradox of the law itself as the agent of that which God has accomplished in the Messiah and by the Spirit. So when he talks about the Torah of the Spirit of life, this is the new covenant Torah, the new law of God that sets us free. He's saying the same thing I think he said in verse 4. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. They died to that old Torah so that you might be joined to another, the body of Christ, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit unto God. So it's the law of the Spirit of life is the new covenant Torah. And he says he has set you free. He says the Torah, The Torah of the Spirit has set you free. Whenever you see this idea of setting free, the talk of setting slaves free is Exodus language. And those in Christ are brought out of the Egypt of sin and death and made citizens of the kingdom of God. And again, Paul does this over and over. He's referring to the second Exodus, the Exodus of the Spirit. And he puts this in the past tense. He used the aorist verb set you free, which declares something that has already happened by the Spirit's application of our union with Christ. They were not yet set free from the body of death, remember. In this, they're in the transition period, so they're still in the body of death, but they're set free from the law of the sin and of the death, awaiting for the freedom from that body of sin. Now, there's another textual variant here. Some manuscripts have you, some manuscripts have free. Set you free, set me free. I don't know that it makes a huge difference. You seems to be a better supported translation. I think Paul's addressing each reader here as an individual with this glorious message of freedom. Has set you free, each of you free, from the law of the sin and of the death. And the law of the Spirit is the same idea of, for he who has died is freed from the sin. Through the death of Christ, they become dead to the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death was the old covenant law. Let's look again at what Paul says about that old covenant in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. He says, who also made us adequate servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but the Spirit. So there's the contrast, not the letter, for the letter kills. That's the only thing the old covenant could do, is put you to death, condemn you. But the Spirit gives life. See, it's the Spirit in the new covenant that provides, you know, the law. What's that old poem that we used to say all the time? To walk and run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. And that's the idea. We can now do what we were commanded to do because we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. He says, but the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. The old covenant was a letter that killed, but the Spirit gives life. The old covenant was a ministration of condemnation. The new covenant is a ministration of righteousness. And so much of the New Testament is contrasting these covenants. And if you don't see that, you miss a really important interpretive point. Those who have trusted in Christ are free from the law of the sin and of the death. They're no longer in the body of Adam or the body of Moses, but they're in the body of Christ. They are the eschatological bride who is under the law of her new husband, because that old husband is dead. He goes on in verse 3 to say, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned the sin. Again, the definite article, the sin in the flesh. What the law could not do. Now, the meaning of the Greek term here, could not do, I think the best translation here would be impossible. It's the word able with the alpha prefix, and it means not able or impossible. What was impossible for the law to do? It was impossible for the law to give life. It offered it, but could never deliver. But it wasn't the law's fault. The problem was the flesh. Now, this is nothing new in Romans. I mean, if there's anything that we've seen over and over through the course of our study, it's the law can't save. The law was helpless to change the situation in the same way that the law is helpless to change a marriage if it goes wrong. The law was never intended to change the hearts of people. It was to protect the relationships that it recognized. And so once they had turned away from this thing, the law can't fix it. The law couldn't do, because he said it was weak as it was through the flesh. Now the NIV translates flesh here as, guess what? Sinful nature. Every time sarks, it seems like they translate sarks so many times, sinful nature. And I think most scholars acknowledge that for Paul, sarks describes man and Adam, or in the kingdom of darkness. Many commentators prefer an understanding of personal guilt. In other words, they see this as, well, the problem is our fault. We got this sinful nature, and that's why it just wouldn't work. Now, most Western commentators read Paul's letters and the New Testament in general from an Augustinian perspective. See, Augustine's understanding of the biblical teaching on sin was tainted by his background in Greek philosophical schools, which he explored before his conversion. So he's tainted with this Greek idea. And the consequence of this mindset was that Paul's corporate view of sin is minimized and the power of his argument lost. They just see everything as individual. And so it was because of the weakness of the individual. No, that wasn't the issue. We have to guard against this individualization of the argument to control this passage. In the context of Romans 8:3, Paul's not writing about man's sinful nature. He's writing about his fallen condition in Adam. It was weak through the flesh. In other words, it's not the law's fault. The law couldn't do anything. You know, J. Vernon McGee, I remember from years ago, had an illustration of this. And it's tough to try to explain this, but McGee said it's like a pot roast and a fork. You know, if you take that fork and you try to lift a well-done pot roast, there's nothing wrong with the fork. The fork is fine. It just won't hold. Why? Because it's the weakness of the flesh. And I thought that's kind of a good illustration. The problem is not the law. The law is holy, just, and good. The problem is men have turned away from God and they're under the covenant of death. Well, in the context of Romans 8:3, Paul's not writing, again, about man's sinful nature. He's writing about his fallen condition in Adam. Well, he said what the law couldn't do, God did, sending his own son. The law couldn't do it, but God did it. Salvation is a work of God. We hammer on that over and over. It is all of God. It is only about God. And God did it, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So it tells us here that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Guess what? He looked just like you and I. Okay? You know, you might see the pictures where he's got a Catholic picture. He's got a little halo over his head, got a little glow on his face. He looked like us. Okay? The Greek word for likeness here is homoioma. And homoioma means similar but different. What's the difference? How is he different from us? The difference was he wasn't sinful. All right? Christ's experience was not identical with man's because he didn't share man's guilt. He had never sinned. For this reason, Paul qualifies his description of Christ's coming by saying that he came in the likeness of sinful man. He doesn't mean by that Jesus was not fully human. He was. Had Jesus only appeared to be human, which is the error of the Docetics, he wouldn't qualify to be our representative any more than an angel would qualify to be our representative before God. And the Docetics will say that essentially, he was divine, but he looked just like a man. In other words, he had this facade of humanness, but he wasn't really a man. No, Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches, was 100% human, but he was also sinless. And the sinlessness of Christ is just hammered over and over throughout the Scripture because he wants us to understand he is a sinless substitute. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So he wants to stress that idea. And he says in verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus' humanity was both real and sinless simultaneously. Now notice what else he says. This verse is just loaded with theology. And he says, as an offering for sin. For sin here is the Greek word peri hamartias, which is the regular phrase that the Septuagint translates the Hebrew term for the specific sacrifice known as the sin offering. So Christ's death is a sin offering. It is the paschal offering that brings deliverance. This phrase, like I said, is loaded. Does anybody know the significance of the sin offering? What was the sin offering specifically for, and what was it specifically not for? Anybody know? There's a lot of stuff here. I'm not going to give it to y'all. I'm just throwing this out to make you study. Okay, the sin offering was for sins not committed intentionally or willfully. There was no offering for willful sin. So the sin offering was for sins of ignorance. Sins that, you know, and if you go back to Romans 7, the things I want to do, I can't. You see this, it's like he wants to do right, but he can't. And I think it's really connected in there, and I think it's so deep that I can't go down that deep right now. But I just want to throw that out for your thoughts there. The sin offering, go back and study that out. It's incredible. There's a lot there. Now remember, God is the holy God who is so holy, so righteous that he cannot put aside his law. He cannot lay aside his holiness and his righteousness in order to save people. And instead of forgiving our sins without penalty, he makes an anointed substitute pay for us. He paid the debt we owed. That's just, that's righteous, it was paid for. And it says he condemned the sin in the flesh. Katakrino, to judge against. Sentence was passed and executed on sin in Christ's flesh. He condemned sin. He judged it with finality. And the aorist tense emphasizes that he had already dealt with it. Finally, he had condemned sin. You know, there's no clear statement found anywhere in Paul or anywhere else in the early Christian belief that what happened on the cross was a judicial punishment of sin. On the cross, God condemned the sin of Adam in the flesh. That's in the flesh of Adam. He condemned it because Jesus became a man. He took on flesh and God condemned that sin. See, God really pulled sin together in Israel. Adam sinned, then Israel came along and he gave Israel 613 laws. They broke them in abundance, so sin was just piling up, so to speak, in Israel. And then Jesus, the Israel of God, came from that line and he punished sin, dealing with all of it in Christ Jesus. Again, there's so much here that, you know, we could deal with each one of these phrases, you know, in a series. Verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that, this is a hina purpose clause. And whenever you see this hina clause, it expresses divine purpose. Here's God's purpose, and all that he did in putting Christ to death on the cross is so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You've got to get the significance of this little phrase here. The righteous requirement of Torah are fulfilled in us. Everything Torah demanded has been fulfilled in the believer. Everything. Torah demanded circumcision. Have we been circumcised as believers? Spiritually of the heart, yes. Torah demanded a priest. Do we have a priest? Yes, we do. Do we have a sacrifice? Yeah, everything Torah demanded, we have in Christ. All the righteous requirements, everything the law said had to be done is fulfilled in us. Fulfilled, people. Totally, we've kept it. We're perfect. Just like Jesus Christ lived a perfect sinless life, we are perfect before God because all the requirements that the law demanded are met in us. They're fulfilled. I mean, Christ Jesus. See, we don't have to put our head down when we walk through the gates of heaven. When we enter that realm, it's not like, boy, I'm sure glad. No, my head is up. I'm righteous because I'm in union with Jesus Christ and I've met every requirement. The law can't condemn me because everything the law says I have to do, I've done. Amen. That is a positional statement that ought to give you goosebumps. I'm righteous. They're fulfilled. Paul's again repeating what he said in Romans 6, 7, that those who have died with Christ are freed from the sin. There's no charge can be made against this new relationship. Because you know what? It's not an adulterous relationship. The law's righteous requirement have been met in the representative covenant annulling death of Christ. The old husband's been put to death. He died. So we're not cheating. We're not doing anything wrong. It's righteous. We have a right to be married to another. The argument continues to be a corporate one, describing the conditions of the two communities. Now, because so many people see this 6, 7, and 8 is dealing with sanctification, and this is really grievous to me, but so many commentators see these four verses, you know, the first one, no condemnation, okay, that's good, that's us. But then here's what we have to do to have no condemnation. And so it's conditional, and it's scary. John Stott, I'm sure many of you heard of John Stott. you know, I don't feel qualified to disagree with him, but I'm going to do it anyway, because I just, you know, look at what he says. Verse 4 is of great importance for understanding of Christian holiness. Okay, by that he's talking about how you live your life, practical holiness. All right? He says, first, holiness is the ultimate purpose of the incarnation and atonement. The end God had in view when sending his Son was not our justification only, through freedom from the condemnation of the law, but also our holiness through obedience to the commandment of the law. See, the importance of Christian holiness, and he says here, our holiness comes through the obedience to the commandments of the law. Now, I would agree with him in the sense that I have been obedient to the commandments. Torah has been fulfilled to me, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you living a holy, righteous life. He goes on to say, secondly, holiness consists in fulfilling the just requirements of the law. The moral law has not been abolished for us. What he means by that is the ceremonial and the civil has. But I've told you over and over, you can't break the law up. There's no biblical reason for separating the law other than it helps you understand, maybe explain things, your theology better in the New Testament, but it doesn't fit, all right? He says, it is to be fulfilled in us, although law obedience is not the ground of our justification. So that's what he's talking about, law obedience. It is in the sense that we are not under the law but under grace. It is the fruit of it, and the very meaning of sanctification. Holiness is Christ-likeness. So you know what he's talking about. And Christ-likeness is fulfilling the righteousness of the law. So it consists in filling the law, he says. And then he says, it's to be fulfilled in us. Excuse me. He says, thirdly, holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 7 insists that we cannot keep the law because of our indwelling flesh. Romans 8:4 insists that we can and must because of the indwelling Spirit. Okay, so we can't keep the law, he says, but Romans 8:4 insists that we can and must keep the law. So he sees verse 4 as something that we are to do. He sees it as God put his Son to death as a sin offering so we will live a holy life. But Paul uses the passive voice to emphasize that Jesus Christ fulfilled this requirement so that nothing of God's justice, no more legal demand remains on us. Nothing is left for us to do in order to meet the requirements of God. See, all the righteous requirements of the law have... This verse is not comforting if it says you got to do all the righteous requirements of the law. But if I understand it correctly, and he's saying all the rights and requirements have been fulfilled in Christ, because I'm in union with him. He fulfilled them, I fulfilled them. I'm not saying we're not to live holy, practical lives. We are, but let's get the cart before the horse. Or not get it before the horse, okay? Unless we're going to back up the whole way, all right? That cart's not going to pull that horse. We got to understand we are in Christ. We have union with him. We are righteous. All the requirements of the law met in us. Should we live holy? Yes, we should. I think the motivation for holiness is gratitude. If I understand my position, man, I want to honor God by the life I live. It's not fear. It's not, oh, God's going to smack me if I don't live. No. He has done so much for me. He's put me in this gracious position, accepted me as his own son. Gratitude's a motivation. Nothing is left for us to do, people. Nothing. Along the same line as John Stott, Tom Constable writes this. He says, God fulfills the law's requirements in us by his Holy Spirit who indwells and empowers us. However, this is not automatic because he indwells us. He fills them if and as we walk by the Spirit rather than walk according to the flesh. See, he's making that term a practical daily thing. Walking by the Spirit means walking in submission to and dependence upon the Spirit. It's not automatic, he says. We got to work this thing out. He goes on to say, walking according to the flesh means behaving as the flesh dictates and allowing our sinful nature to govern our lives. So he wants to make it about us and about our obedience. But as we have already seen, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, doesn't have anything to do with how we live. It's about being under the old covenant which is death, or being under the new covenant, which is life. This verse doesn't say that we might fulfill the law, but that it might be fulfilled in us. We're passive. God is the actor. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in us by God, and it is fulfilled because of our union. Let me ask you something. What is it the law requires? Well, it requires righteousness, covenant faithfulness. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, referring to Christ, who knew no sin, again this idea was sinless, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ took our sin, he bore it on the cross, he paid our sin debt, he took our sin and gave us his righteousness. Believer, we'll never be separated from God because we have the righteousness of Christ. We are as righteous as Christ is righteous. We stand complete in him. Walking after the flesh was not a problem only faced, though, in the first century. You say, well, people aren't trying to live under the old covenant. No, but many today are walking after the flesh in the sense they're trying to gain favor with God by their works. In other words, if I do this and I do this, and that's the same thing they were doing under the law. So it's the same kind of principle. They're trying to please God by the things they do. Let me give you an example. Catholic theology states this. By my deeds, I can not only earn merit for myself, but if I earn more merit than I need to get into heaven. In other words, I'm an overachiever. Okay? And I earn so much merit, I got some left over. I mean, I got in, but I got all this extra merit. Okay? So what do I do with it? My extra merit goes into the treasury of merit to be applied to some other poor schmuck who doesn't, not an overachiever like I am. I'm paraphrasing, of course, to get them out of purgatory. What that says is not only can I earn salvation by my own merit, which is, this is Catholic theology, written down. Now, I know most Catholics don't have a clue about Catholic theology, just like most Christians don't have a clue about Christian theology. All right? But this is a doctrinal statement. And if I over-earn it, I give it away. That's nice, though. I mean, that's benevolent, isn't it? It's a benevolent thing. I've earned so much, I'm going to help you out. Because you just can't cut it like I can. All right? Listen, if you are trusting in something that you've done to get to heaven, you'll never get there. To walk after the Spirit is to trust Christ and Christ alone. To trust Christ alone is to receive the righteousness of God and thus never face His punishment. Believer, you know as well as I do, this is dealing with position, okay? That's not what you know as well as I do. You might not know that. I keep trying to remind myself of that, what my position is. So this is our position in Christ. But what you know as well as I do is we often fail to live the way we know God wants us to. I mean, God wants us to live in love. He wants us to love. That importance of love is so demonstrated. You know, He wants us to love one another. And that will demonstrate to the world who we are. It really will. But so often, we live a life that fails, and we are called to imitate Christ. And we don't do that very often. We're lousy representatives more than not. We're so often selfish, we're self-centered. There are many times, because of our sinfulness, we feel like we're so far away from God. But believer, I want you to hang on to the truth of Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. And that's, there is no judgment, eternal judgment. There is no separation from God. There is no spiritual death to those who are in Christ Jesus. God has made us righteous. He has made us accepted in the beloved, Ephesians says. I love that phrase. Why am I accepted? Because of Christ. That tells me I'm always going to be accepted because I'm in the beloved. We'll never suffer His wrath. We'll never face His punishment because Jesus Christ has borne it for us. And he says in verse 4, all the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us because of this union with Christ. So no matter what our situation in life may be, if we are Christians, we have great cause to be thankful. And I think thankfulness glorifies God. I think a Christian with a thankful, grateful heart brings honor to God. And the other side, I think a mumbling, groaning, complaining Christian dishonors God. And you just look at how God dealt with Israel and their murmuring and complaining. And most of you around here are familiar with the term gogusmos, murmuring. It's an automata poetic word. Gogusmos, you know, it's that grumbling of complaining. Look at God did to Israel because of their complaining. We're to be thankful. And if and I think times that means you just sit down and take account. Okay, life seems pretty miserable. What can I be thankful for? I was talking to an unbeliever last night, and they were telling me this very thing. They were going through this extreme difficult situation, and they said, you know what? I just had to realize it could be worse. And I started thanking, you know, I started counting the things I could be thankful for. She's not even a Christian. And I'm like, you got it, you know? And she doesn't have near to be thankful for what we do because she doesn't know Christ. So, I mean, that's all the best she's going to get is what she's got, you know? We stand before God righteous. Thank God our eternal destiny is not determined by the things we do. Our not being condemned is not because we did right that day. Man, you'll be crazy, people. We'll all need to be on massive doses of Prozac because we'll be so crazy. You know, oh, I messed up. I'm condemned now. No, I did good. I'm not. You know, and when we do good, we're going to feel really superior about ourselves. And that's a bad thing to do too. We can joyfully and confidently sing out, I think, the words written by Edward Mote, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's what it's all about, people. It's all about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about what you've done, what you accomplished. It's about your trust in what He has done for you. And when we are in Him, we are not condemned. And that is a beautiful place to be, and that should give you cause for thanksgiving 24/7. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your incredible grace to us, Lord. Father, we know we don't deserve what You have given to us. But we're thankful, so thankful, Lord, that in Christ You have made us righteous. You have brought us into the family of God. You have made us Your children. You have brought us into the new covenant. And all the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us through Christ. Thank You, Lord. I pray that this would motivate us to a thankful, grateful heart that seeks to honor You in all we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions this morning on what we talked about. Something you don't understand, something I need to clarify. Everybody got it? Connie? It's what it's about, people. I know it's difficult for us. We're so individualistic, it's hard for us to understand. You know, we want to base everything on our merit, what we've accomplished, what we've done. But you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And you're in Adam because you were born that way. And you're in Christ because God pulled you out of Adam, out of the cesspool, out of the pit. And, you know, like the miry clay, as Jeremiah says, He pulled you out of that clay and He made a vessel of honor out of you. Amen. Praise God. You know, I mean, it's just, there's something to praise Him for, you know. But when you put it on man, then man has room to glory in God's presence. I was smart, you know, like the Catholic theology. You know, I was so good, God, such an overachiever. I brought a bunch of people along with me. You know, these people are in heaven because of me. And not because of Christ. They're in heaven because of me. Because I'm such an overachiever. Anybody else? Garrett, we got any questions back there? Huh? Nope. Wow. A quiet day. Okay. That always scares me because one or two things. I either was so confusing you don't even know where to start asking a question, or I was so clear, I'm going to take the second one. Okay? You understand it all and we're good there. All right. Kathy, come on down here. And guess what song I want to close with? Or Maybe Nobody's Awful. No, we know that. We have a counter on there. We know people. What does you want to give me a third option? Is that what you want? Guess what song we're closing with? What? Okay. Stanley, The Solid Rock, all right? What did you say? Oh, yeah, that's right. That would have been a good one. Brian said, give thanks. Let's do all of them, okay? All right, let's stand together as we sing The Solid Rock. You know, this is what we are built on, people.